All righty.
Let's start out with a word of prayer.
Just to kick it off here. Father, I do thank you for this time. I pray as we dig deep into your word that you would give us wisdom to understand what you are saying in it, wisdom to understand what you are saying to those who was written to, wisdom to us today to understand what we need to take away from it. So I just thank you for these things in your name. Amen. So open up with me to Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you were instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision is indeed of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law, will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were instructed with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. So in reading through this passage and preparing for this, I thought a lot about, you know, what are some examples of hypocrisy? I mean, I think the opening section here really is about hypocrisy within the temple, within the Pharisees, the Sadducees, within the Jewish people that was going on in Jesus' day and age. And I was thinking about, what are some examples of hypocrisy? At first I thought, well, what are some things that I've been hypocritical about? And I'm like, well, maybe we don't need to go that way. As our dear friend Mr. Roger is fond of saying, you know, this is too convicting and we must move on. No. thinking of him in that. But a passage or a story in Scripture here that came to mind is one that I'm getting ready to speak to some teenagers about later this week, in the story of Lazarus. So So I'm sure many of you are very familiar with the story of Lazarus in John chapter 10, but the brother of Mary and Martha, you know, Martha or Mary who wiped Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair, was on the verge of death. And the sisters sent word to Jesus that he was going to perish. Jesus would claim in the story, when he received this word, that, Jesus said, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go up to him. So Jesus was going to Lazarus. He went to Lazarus, and as I'm sure you're familiar, he would go to the tomb of Lazarus after he had been dead for 4 days, and would raise him from the dead. Not in a private way. Jesus didn't, you know, hide this miracle. This was a very, very public thing. As a matter of fact, if you keep reading in that story, after Lazarus was raised by Jesus, many people saw this and believed and were amazed at this sign. And of course, the religious leaders of the time, they heard about this miracle. I mean, this was just another in a line of miracles that Jesus had performed, demonstrating who he was. And I think their reaction is a perfect example for us of for what it means to be a hypocrite. Okay, what it means to be a hypocrite. It says here, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what he did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees. Can you imagine that, too? These people are—they're going to the Pharisees. They're not Pharisees themselves, but they're telling on Jesus. You know, could you imagine that? I mean, if you've raised kids, you probably have to deal with your children telling on each other almost every single day. Right? There's almost something that comes up, but telling on Jesus. He raised somebody from the dead, right? As if he had done something wrong in that. It's incredible to me, but. And told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That alone is just unbelievable. It's unbelievable that people would even hear of a miracle like this. And the first thought is, oh man, what's this going to do for my bottom line, right? What is this going to do to my power and my position? But I myself am convicted that there, in many ways, I see that tendency in myself as well through this. I think our sin nature is just that way, where the first thing we think about is not necessarily when something happens, is this good, is this bad, but how does it affect me, right? That tends to be our human nature, I think. At least I see that in myself, in my own sin nature. But they go much farther than this. It's not just a thought of, oh no, what's going to happen, you know? Are they going to take away my job? But more than this. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So that one day on, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. You catch that? So Caiaphas, who was the high priest, right? He had prophesied about what Jesus was going to do. And they now had this miracle testifying as to who Jesus was. And so they planned to put him to death. Right? This is hypocrisy. The word for hypocrisy, okay, because these people, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, were meant to be the ones who were looking forward to the Messiah coming. But the word hypocrisy comes from the Greek word, how do you say this? Hupok Hupokrates, Hupokrates, which means to be a pretender, an actor, or a stage player. Okay? These Pharisees, these scribes, these leaders who were speaking in this way, they are a great example to us of fakes and frauds, of what it means to be a fake and a fraud, to put up a front, to put up an act, to say, yes, we are ministers of God's word to the public, but behind the scenes, just power players, politicians, basically, that are acting of their own accord for their own benefit. To make matters worse in that particular story, later on you can read in John chapter 12, shortly after this, when the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is just shocking. It is shocking to read this. But in the book of Romans, what Paul is describing for us, right, when he says, specifically here in chapter 2, right, when he says, you know, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and, you know, he builds this soul, you know, you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. You then who teach others do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? He's painting for us a picture of what was going on in Israel at this time. The established temple, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, this whole system was so incredibly corrupt. And Paul is addressing in this passage, okay, so how far exactly does your title as a Jew take you? Right? I mean, this, you know, and is this corruption? Is it acceptable? Are you justified by your appearance? Are you justified by your birth, being born a Jewish person? Or are you justified by your spirit, by your heart, by your actions? Not the outward performance, but your the inward belief and faith in God. Right, that's what Paul is addressing in this passage today. And I would put forward, and this probably seems obvious, but that God really does care about the heart. Right? That God really does care about the heart. God is not impressed by outward performance and appearance. He really does care about our hearts. And so as we're looking at this here, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. Okay? At first here, you might be tempted in reading this to look at this passage and say, okay, well, there's no benefit, and it's, you know, especially from verses 17 down to 24. The temptation might be there to say that there is no benefit, there's no benefit at all to being born Jewish or to being one of these priests, one of these people who, from a very, very young age, really as soon as they could, was raised in the Word. But in chapter 3, Paul makes it very clear for us. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So it's not that Paul is saying in this passage that the Jewish people were, you know, and being blessed with being God's people and receiving God's word. It's not that Paul is saying that that is without any value. That's not what he's saying in this passage. Rather, what he's saying is that the purpose of the law was to point them towards a real, genuine walk with the Lord. Not a performance and not a show. And I think that that's something that translates very much so to us today. Okay? Jesus is always concerned, not just with this outward appearance. He cares about the heart. Another great story in the Bible that demonstrates this would be the story of David being chosen as king over Israel. What does God say of him? That this is a man after my own heart. Outwardly, David appeared to just be a youth, a ruddy youth, not important in society at all, a shepherd. But God looked at David's heart. He saw that his heart was in the right place. And God chose him to be king over Israel, and the most significant king, I would argue, in the history of all of Israel. Right? All throughout Scripture, we see this. If you go to the book of Isaiah in chapter 1, you can read in chapter 1, as God is sending the prophet Isaiah to chastise the people of Israel. You know, at this point, they had abandoned really genuinely following God in anything other than appearance. And in this section here, he says in verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." You go down here, go a little bit further into this passage. In verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen." That verse for me is one of the most singularly frightening in the entire of Scripture. The thought of God getting to the point that I'm not going to listen to you anymore. That's terrifying. But you, as you go down here, your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. God's desire for Israel. It's not that God is discounting the importance of the sacrifices of these animals that they were bringing to him. It's not that the incense and these other things didn't matter. There's a reason God had them do those things. Because that was the way for them to repent of their sins and to pay a price. Pay the price for their sins by sacrificing these animals. And it's a physical image of what Jesus would do for all of us later on. But God, it's not that God was interested in the sacrifices just for their own sake. He really wanted Israel to repent. He wanted them to learn to do good, to seek justice, correct oppression. I was just speaking with the teens yesterday in one of the classes. We're talking about the difference between saying sorry and repentance. Repentance is the act of, yes, saying you're sorry to God, but also turning away from your old way of living. It's not perfection. Being repentant is not being perfect. It's being genuinely sorry for what you've done and making a concerted effort to do what's right. And there's no better example of that than little kids after an argument, after a fight, right? There's a big difference between when your little sister says, sorry, and then runs off and goes and does the same thing, and when they actually stop, right? And anybody who has siblings can see that, you know, the difference between those two things. And so in this passage here, we're talking about what does it mean to really be a Jew? What does it really mean not just to be circumcised physically, because circumcision, again, is part of this enfranchisement into the Jewish people. It is a sign that, yes, you are a Jewish person. You are committed. You are in the fold. What does it really mean to be a Jewish person? It is not just a physical, outward thing. It is not just that. That's what Paul is saying here. For circumcision is indeed of value. If you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So in this passage, we are being reminded that Israel, yes, absolutely failed. That God's desire for them was not just this outward appearance, this going through the motions of following him. but he desired real, genuine repentance and a real seeking after him. Not perfection, because God knows. I mean, in the same chapter, we quote this all the time, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Before that, in verse 10, "None is righteous," 10 and 11, I should say, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." God does not expect perfection from us, but he does expect genuine faith and repentance. He does. He expects those from us, genuinely. We can't fake it. There is no faking it with God at any point, at any level. In verse 24, Paul is actually quoting, potentially here, from Ezekiel 36, chapter 20. Okay. And Ezekiel, oh, a little too far there. In Ezekiel 36, 20, he says, "But when they came," oh, it's 20 and 21, I should say, "when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And the people said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they had gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came." So God's concern is not just for our own salvation, though obviously he is concerned for our salvation, right? This outward appearance of righteousness does not lead to salvation, right? We cannot perfectly follow the law. We do need to have faith in him, and we do need to repent. Works do not result in salvation. But not just that. God makes it very clear that he is also concerned about how we are representing him to other people, because that has an effect on other people's salvation. You know, I've been thinking this week for a couple of reasons, but I think about, you know, interactions with some of the more difficult homeless folks we've had in this neighborhood here. And I can think about what a difference it's made for me at least, interacting with challenging people. When I approach things in a Christ-like way and the times that I absolutely have not, it makes a difference. It makes a huge difference. Right? I could even think about yesterday, had a... an interesting interaction in a parking lot with a gentleman who was deeply offended. He thought I was driving too fast in this parking lot. And so he pulled his car over to chide me about this. And thankfully, this time, I was patient and gracious and just apologized, even though he was wrong. He was wrong. But that's not what matters, right? What are we supposed to do? What's important? Is it important that we're right, that we feel justified, that we say, this homeless guy over here, he's left a bunch of used needles on the sidewalk, children run through here. I mean, he's in the wrong. What is important? Is it important that I feel right and justified and just let that anger out? Or should I think about how I'm representing Christ to this person? Right? Should I show grace and patience? Right? Should I show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control towards this person who's absolutely in the wrong, right? By earthly standards, I'm justified in yelling at this guy. It's like, what are you talking about? You're crazy, you know? You've made a huge mess. And I can see in my own life the difference between the times when I've handled things correctly, the way that God's laid out for me, and the times I haven't, right? I like to say, it's like you make work for yourself when you approach things in an un-Christ-like way, right? Difficult situations like that. You're making work for yourself. If you approach somebody without that grace and peace and patience, that interaction is going to go from being 5 minutes to maybe 20 or 30, right? Do you really want to spend your time doing that? And more importantly, in this case, how does that look if this person knows that you are a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? How does that look? The Bible says that we're supposed to be patient. We're supposed to be gracious. We're supposed to be self-controlled, right? Disciplined. How does it look? It doesn't look good, right? And so this passage also addresses that we're not supposed to be fake. We're not supposed to be actors, hypocrites. That's what a hypocrite is. It's an actor, and have this external facade that's an easily broken through, right, and really not be following these precepts. But God actually wants us to live out this thing to the best of our abilities, which is not perfect. Again, just to iterate. For circumcision is indeed as circumcision indeed is of value. If you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? So this idea that God has given us these physical manifestations of the truth, so circumcision, a mark of being a Jew, just as he gave us the temple and the sacrifice system as a physical manifestation of a spiritual reality that's going on here. For a Jewish person to be legitimate, they can't just pay lip service to the law. For us to be legitimate, we can't just pay lip service to our walk with the Lord. We can't. We can't do it. God sees right through that. So as we're continuing along here, okay? So God cares about our hearts. He cares about what's going on the inside, just as much as he cared with his own people. In chapter 3, then one advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much and every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracle of God. What if someone faithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So this begs, Paul begs this question of, so the Jewish people failed. I think in Scripture that's clear. They failed. They weren't able to keep the covenant. The leadership at this time that Jesus chastises over and over and over again for being fake, being actors, being hypocrites. They're clearly failing to do what God wants them to do. So the question is, well then, does that mean that God's plan has failed? Has God failed us? I mean, is Jesus his last-ditch effort and, oh no, everything's fallen to shambles and, oh, okay, I'll send my son. You know, that would beg the question, well, why didn't you just send him to begin with? But Paul begins in chapter 3 here to explain how God in his plan has not, in fact, failed. Now, as we're in a study in the book of Romans here, we're going to get into this a lot more. But in chapters 9 through 11, really, Paul gets deeper into this, right, into explaining this. But just a quick quote here from chapter 9 in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So Paul is quoting prophecy about the coming of Jesus. That was in fact written before Jesus came to this earth. God had laid out in his word for us very clearly that people would not, the Jewish people would not accept the Messiah like that. At least not all of them would accept the Messiah. Isaiah 53 talks about this a little bit more. This is another section of messianic prophecy. In Isaiah 53, we can read that, who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Part of God's plan is that the Messiah would be rejected, that Israel would fail. He would be the stumbling stone, the rock of offense. God knew that they would fail, but that does not nullify, as it says in our passage here, that does not nullify God's plans. God's plan succeeds despite our failure. It is not dependent on us or the Jewish people, right? It did not depend on Israel keeping their end of the bargain. But the amazing thing about God's plan for this world is that he worked our failings into his perfect plan. He took the sin that we committed and used it for the good. Doesn't mean the sin is good. Doesn't mean that it was good that the Pharisees were hypocrites. It doesn't mean that it was good that those things happened. But God allowed us to fail and made a plan for us so that despite our own failings, we could be justified and we could be forgiven, which is an amazing thing. It's amazing enough to have a perfect plan, but a perfect plan that accounts for the failings of the entire world is really something special, I think. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. And in the last section here, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Again, in Romans, Paul will address this in more detail in chapter 6. But just to quote from it briefly, because I don't want to steal anybody's thunder when they do get there. What shall we say then? This is Romans 6, 1. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So God's perfect plan, it did take into account that we're sinners, that we will fall short, that the leaders of the temple would fail, that Israel would fail to keep their end of the covenant. He took those things into account, but that doesn't mean that God is condoning sin. His plan is not that we live in sin. It's that God had such an amazing plan that despite our sin, we could still be forgiven and justified and set on a new path, which is just amazing. So God is not saying in his word that, well, I wanted people to sin so that I could be glorified. That's not it. It's that he is doing this amazing thing despite our failings and bringing into himself everybody who puts their faith in him. And it's not that, you know, in this passage when it's talking about the Jews failing to obey the law and all these things, that the law is where salvation would come from. Again, Paul gets into this more later, but salvation has always been through faith. This morning, we had the pleasure of talking a little bit about that, that Abraham, the forefather of Israel, he was justified not by the law, not by his works, but by faith. And that is as true then as it is today. But we don't want to forget that that faith is meant to lead to transformation. And that transformation in our lives is meant to lead to good works. It is. In Ephesians 2, just to wrap it up here, as we're going on, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. Actually, we'll do 8 through 10 here. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God wanted genuine faith, not just, you know, from the Jews, from the leaders of the temple. He wanted genuine faith, not hypocrisy. He wants that from us today too. And out of that faith, good works to come out of it. You can't get the cart in front of the horse, right? I don't know if you know that expression, but you can't get the cart in front of the horse. It has to be that our salvation comes through faith, which God counts to us as righteousness, first and foremost. And then out of that comes a genuine good works, both publicly and in private, right? Not just a facade, we're not stage actors, we're not meant to put on performance, but a genuine good works that come out of that faith. And so that's our prayer today. So just to summarize it up here. So hypocrisy is not okay. It's not acceptable in God's word, right? He speaks strongly against it over and over and over again. We probably don't have time, but one of the passages I wanted to mention was in Matthew chapter 27, when Jesus gives to the scribes and Pharisees the seven woes. I'll just read one of them real quick here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And so I wanted to get more into that today. I don't think we'll have time, but I think that speaks for itself pretty clearly. Yeah, the weightier matters, justice, mercy, faithfulness, that's what God wants from us, as well as the outward, these other outward symbols of our faith, as well as the public serving him, right? It should be both of these things, not one or the other, and all of it preceded by a genuine faith in him. So hypocrisy is not acceptable in the church. It gives God a bad name. It has a negative effect on people's perception of God. God is not the cause of our sin. He does not approve of it, but God uses sin for his glory. He turns evil and uses it for good. As another thought there for today. So my encouragement for you guys this week is, as we're considering not just this passage and what Jesus was saying to the Jewish people, but also, okay, Lord, what are you saying to me in this? My encouragement would be to look at what parts of our private lives are not in alignment with God and his law, right? There's always something. There's always something. Think about, okay, how am I presenting myself as a follower of Jesus Christ to others when I interact with them, especially difficult people, especially difficult people. That's the real test, is not how do we act when things are easy, but how do we act when we're interacting with folks who don't know Jesus and we're representing Jesus to them? How do we act, right? How can we encourage others to put their faith in him? That'd be my encouragement this week to think about. That's what I'll be thinking about more, even as people cut me off in traffic and do weird stuff, you know? but let's pray. Let's pray and just ask the Lord to give us wisdom in this. So, Father, thank you so much. Just thank you for your patience towards us. Lord, you are so steadfast, so patient with us, even as we do fall short and sometimes maybe even fall into hypocrisy, saying we believe one thing and doing something else. And I just pray you'd help us not to live that way, Lord, but to walk in faith, in genuine repentance when we do make mistakes, and always to seek to represent you well to those who are looking, Lord. And we know that others are looking at our actions and weighing and measuring them. And so I just pray you'd help us to be the kind of representatives that you've called us to be, to walk in faith. And I just ask for your blessing on this group today and the other brothers and sisters in Christ meeting today here in the Portland area. So I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.